Well, good morning to each of you. I greet you in the name of Jesus. It's a blessing to be here. I'm glad to see the pews as they are filled up. I guess they're chairs. I was half hoping that no one would show up, but I guess we're here now. I do covet your prayers. That's all right that you forgot me, Nat. I'm sure you're all praying for me even as I speak now. Good to hear. No, I got an email from, several of us men got an email from John Ivan about a couple months ago, and there was a lot of time slots available. It would have been nice if there was just one or two, and if it maybe coincided with a trip or, I wouldn't be here that weekend, so it wouldn't work. But no, I had no reason to say no, so here I am today. So today we'll be looking at Colossians chapter 3, pretty much half of the chapter, Colossians 3. Verses 1 through 17. If you wouldn't mind turning to that and standing, and I will read it, and you can follow along if you are able to. Colossians 3, verses 1 through 17. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Lord, we thank you for your words, and we thank you that we can look at them today, and even though this may be written to a specific church, we can read your words and apply it to our lives. I just pray that you'd be with me as I expand on the text and give commentary. Help me to not get in the way of what you have for us here. And I just pray that you would anoint my lips and that I would be able to share the word as it should be. I ask this in your name. You may be seated. So just a little bit of context here for Colossians. So this was a letter written to the church at Colossae. It was written by Paul, and he was in prison. Most of his letters were like that. But he was writing to a church that he didn't start. He didn't start this church. He didn't know this church. He never even visited this church. He didn't really know the people there. So all of his information came from the church's founder and a local there, Epaphras. So he visited Paul in jail, and he kind of gave him the rundown of how the church there at Colossae was doing. So overall, Paul has really good things to say about the church. You look in the first couple chapters, he rejoices that they're doing well, basically. But he does have a few warnings for the people there, and they're kind of two main intense pressures that the church was facing there. The first one is mystical polytheism. And that sounds like a mouthful, but it's really not. So essentially, in that culture, there were many different gods, many different deities that the people around him worshipped. And so the temptation was for the church to, I don't know, just view Jesus, view God as just another god that you throw in the bucket. You know, all these various deities that the Greeks and Romans held, just throw God, you know, he's a good one. We'll just throw him in that, and that Jesus is nothing special. But Paul is rebuking that Jesus is the only way. So that was the first kind of major pressure that they were facing there at the church, was the many various gods and how does the true God fit into that. Another one was the observance of the Torah. And this would have been from the Jewish community surrounding the church there, wanting Gentiles to follow these strict laws to, in a sense, complete their commitment to Christ. And that's not how it works. Obviously, our salvation is in Christ and Christ alone and his sacrifice that he gave for us, not the things that we do or the traditions that we hold or that the Jewish people held. So in a sense, Christ wasn't treated as highly as he should have been. He wasn't treated as the ultimate and the only solution to the sin problem. And so Paul urges the church there that following either of these two kind of traps is compromise. So that's a little bit of the background there. A more immediate background. The first two chapters kind of deals more doctrinal issues. And the first part of this chapter does view is some doctrinal stuff as well. But as a whole, the last two chapters are more practical for the people there. So it's going to be more of an expositional, so I am probably going to be kind of all over the place, but hopefully you can follow which verse I'm at. So the first verse, if you have been raised with Christ. Looking into this, the word if could be replaced with since. You know, it's not a question of if. It's not a question of if we've been raised with Christ, but, you know, if we've been raised with Christ, do this. So it could be replaced with since. So the whole qualifying statement of this chapter essentially relies on the resurrection of Jesus and us being risen with him. So I'd like to dive into the resurrection just a little bit, kind of a tangent. So what are some evidences of the resurrection? Well, first of all, we have the testimony of the church, the tradition testimony of the church, even up into this day. Most obviously, we have the testimony of Scripture, the things that were written down about Christ being raised. And then along with that, testimony of eyewitnesses. So we have Peter, we have the 12, there were the 500 people that he appeared to after, James, the apostles, and especially the testimony of Paul. He is a special witness. You know, he was persecuting the church greatly, but he had a great turnaround. Christ met him there. So those are some of the evidences of the resurrection. Moving on to the importance of the resurrection, there's some major theological consequences if the resurrection did not happen. First and most obviously is that Christ would still be dead, laying in the grave there. And along with that, our gospel would be meaningless. You know, why would we preach and why would we share good news about a guy who's still dead? Our faith in Christ would be worthless. What's the point in believing in a person who is still there in that grave? Along with that, all of these witnesses that we talked about a little bit ago, then and now, would be liars. So those are some of the theological consequences. The personal consequences is that all would still be in sin. You know, our sins would still be with us if it wasn't given to Christ and then he was raised from the dead. All former believers would be eternally perished. And Christians would be some of the most pitiable people on earth. Can you imagine living like you live just to, I don't know, appease some person that's still dead? So what's the impact of the resurrection? The incarnate Christ rose from the dead forever. And through that, in Christ, all are made alive and that all things will be restored. So going back to verse 1, being raised with Christ is incredibly significant. You know, the ultimate work and state of our salvation is already accomplished. So this is all gravy after this. You know, the first verse is we've been raised with Christ, we have salvation. That's amazing. And because of that, we're compelled to seek heavenly things because of that resurrection with Christ. It talks about Christ being seated at the right hand of God. You know, sometimes in my mind, I seem to just think of Christ as Jesus, just a person here on earth. But ultimately, he is living, or he is present with God on the right hand of the throne. Moving on, so setting your mind on something, set your mind on things that are above. Setting your mind on something is very much an active phrase. You know, the instinct for me, at least, is to care about the physical realities around us. You know, say I'm hungry, or I need to pay my credit card off, or you know, why do I have a sore throat? Why am I sick? So that's kind of our instinct, is to set our minds on things that immediately affect us. You know, it's difficult to set your mind on something that you cannot see. So it's obviously wrong to set your mind on, you know, bad things, but a bigger danger almost can be setting your mind on, you know, mundane things and neglecting the heavenly things. In our leadership conference a couple weeks ago, kind of touched on the fact that our purpose here on earth is to prepare for eternity, and that is seeking heavenly things, is focusing on eternity. So that includes our relationship with God, our knowledge of who God is, and also and how we relate to other people and other people's souls and their eternal life. So to be raised with Christ, we need to have died. Is this a physical death? I wouldn't say so at the moment, but we need to die to self and die to sinful desires. We need to die to the world's pleasures and its pursuits. And when we die and are risen with Christ, our life, our new life, is hidden or sealed with Christ, who is in heaven with God. Verse 4 kind of struck me in my preparation for the sermon. Just a couple words there. When Christ, who is your life, appears. You know, all of us have a perception of each other, whether that be right or wrong. We see people kind of as a snapshot of who we think they are. So my question is, what do people think, you know, what do people around you say that your life is? It may be, oh, his life is sports. His life is pursuit of money, or maybe it's climbing the corporate ladder. And you know, those things are easy to rag on. It's pretty obvious that it shouldn't be the focus. Our life shouldn't be those kind of vain things around us. But again, I think the danger can be things that are good. His life is, you know, close friendships. Maybe his life is serving others, or being a good member of the church, or even preaching. You know, these things are good, and we're called to these things. God calls us to pursue good things and to do good works. However, is this supposed to be our life? Our life is serving. Our life is making other people happy. No, it should be Christ. Christ is our life. Our identity and purpose is in Christ first, and then as a result of that, these things will inevitably flow out. But first and foremost, our life should be Christ. You know, if Christ truly is our life, we will share in the great glory when he fully reveals himself to the world. And on contrast, if our life is something other than Christ, even these good things, we will be sorely disappointed. One song that kind of stuck with me, and that sticks with me in the back of my mind, is Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. And I'll just read the refrain there. Turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So Christ is to be our life, and then we will appear with him in glory. So now a little more on to the practical side. Put to death, therefore. This is pretty logical reasoning from Paul. Because we are raised with Christ and we set our eyes above, we are to put to death what is earthly. You know, put to death is very strong verbiage. Kill it, essentially. About a month or two ago, me and my sister Beth went out to Millmont to go shopping for some houseplants. And you know, to liven up the old bachelor pad, I suppose. Anyways, she was either, I'm not sure if she was subtle or not so subtle about, you know, picking out plants that be pretty hard to kill, you know. So I have a lot of plants that are very hardy, we'll just say that. And I'm going somewhere with this, I promise. In this example, those very hardy plants are sin. You know, it's hard to put those things to death, those hardy plants. I could, I don't know, maybe forget to water it or just kind of leave it in a place where it's not supposed to be, and it's still there. And that can kind of be the same way with sin. You know, if we're trying to kill a houseplant or kill sin in this example, we need to rip it at its roots. We can't just allow it to just sit there. It will fester. Sin is very hardy. It's not going to just disappear out of your life. You need to actually get in there and put it to death. So put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then it kind of follows a list. And doing some research, it was kind of interesting. You know, it starts off with sexual immorality. And that kind of feels to be like the kind of the end result. So you go from sexual immorality to impurity to passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. In a sense, these are all separate sins, but it almost feels like sexual immorality is the manifestation of the end one, which is idolatry. So the list of sins goes from manifestation to motive. You know, idolatry is, to me anyway, seems to be the root of sin. It's an act of self-worship rather than worshiping God and putting God in his true place. It's a complete opposite of verse 2. Not setting your mind, it's setting your mind on yourself rather than setting your mind on things that are above and on God. We had Brother Merle Yoder here, was it last year, I think? I forget when it was for some meetings. And he was, back in our old area, he was the teacher there at Bible school, summer Bible school. And I don't remember much, honestly, from Bible school. I was just a scared little kid who wanted to hang out with my friends and scared of all these locals who are kind of intimidating to me. Anyways, I do remember one thing. There's one lesson in particular where he would get up to his whiteboard and he would draw a castle. It would be a flag or courtyard, walls, gardens, that sort of thing. And he said that this was a kingdom. And as of right now, in our current state, we are the king of that kingdom. We have total control over it. But then there's Jesus, who knocks at the door. And he wants to get in. He wants to be in full control of our kingdom. And that is a challenge to me, is to fully let Jesus into our kingdom, into our world. You know, he impacts every part of our lives. It's not something that we just, oh yeah, you can just kind of go into the courtyard here, but I don't know, maybe stay out of this place. No, we're to let God into every part of our lives. He is to be the king of our kingdom. So looking more at verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. You know, God is a jealous God. He is the one to be served, and idolatry is quite the opposite. Idolatry is serving self rather than serving God. Because of who God is and what he's done for us and just who he is, he deserves and requires our full devotion and dedication. You know, this isn't a fire and brimstone message. I think the tone of this message is set, and I don't particularly have a loud voice or like to bang on the pulpit. However, practically speaking, the wrath of an all-powerful, all-knowing, perfect God should be a good motivation to stay on the straight and narrow. So we once all walked in those things. All of us were born into idolatry and sin, and none of us are off the hook. We lived in it, and we still struggle with it today, but it's time to put it away. Put it away. Kill it. Every trace of the old man and old life must be put away. You know, sometimes these sins can be regarded as, I don't know, somewhat little, lying to each other, I don't know, I get frustrated at my coworkers sometimes, so what, who cares? You know, I'll use crude humor sometimes. You know, it's not a big deal. Amos. But these little sins, so to speak, are very big in the grand scheme of things. We are to let Jesus impact every single part of our lives, even down to the most minute details and things that we struggle with. So let's say that we're in Harrisonburg and we run across a homeless man in some really ratty clothes, and I don't know, say we invite him to a fancy dinner. As far as the ratty clothes, we're talking about shoes that are falling apart, jeans that have holes in them, and let's just say a dirty tank top. So we help him out, we give him some new shoes, dress pants, a nice dress shirt, and even a suit coat, maybe even a pocket square, who knows. We'll send him off to the barber to get cleaned up, and the man accepts all these things gracefully. How after some consideration, the man decides that he really likes his ratty old pants. So he wears all the new clothes, except he swaps out the new slacks for his old jeans with the holes in them. And I don't know about you, but I think that decision to keep the old jeans on for the outfit kind of ruined the whole thing. That ratty pair of jeans is the pet sin in our lives. To be truly transformed, every part of our life is to be rooted out and turned over to Jesus, and especially the parts that we hold close to us. It's easy to dumb down our sins, including, you know, lying. We try our best to justify them so we can feel better about ourselves. But that is not the way it works. Paul is imploring the church at Colossae that since the work of Jesus Christ dying on the cross and freeing us from our sins is complete, we should not be dabbling in said sins. You know, this kind of reminds me a little bit of 1 Peter 4, chapter 3, and I'll just read that real briefly. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. The time is past. We are to put on the new self, we are to focus on things above, and we are to accept God's gift to us. So instead of these things, we are to put on the new self. Our faith is one of action. Yes, salvation is perfectly complete, and we do nothing to earn or gain it. However, we are given clear instructions to put off things as well as put on things. We are to root out the old man and sinful desires, and in its place, put on the new nature through the knowledge of Christ. So what is the knowledge of Christ? Well, first of all, it's knowing about him, you know, continuing to learn about Christ, his life here on earth, about God, his character. But it's more than that. It's a personal knowledge. It's a relationship. Knowing him as you would know your closest friend, even better. Through this work of knowledge and personal relationship with Jesus, he does the work of renewal and sanctification. You know, we don't do the work, but we do, in a sense, submit our lives under his framework, and he takes care of the rest. In looking up various material in preparation for this sermon, I came across a lot of sermons on race relations. I was a little taken back at first. It's like, what does this have to do with anything? But I think it all kind of comes down to verse 11. Through this sanctification process, through submitting to the framework of Christ, putting on the new man, there is no difference or designation between people groups. We're all under Christ's banner. And this is one of my favorite parts about the God that we serve today. You know, heaven is going to be incredibly diverse, I guess you could say, as we view it today. Yet through that, Christ is in all and is all. There is greater unity in Christ than there is unity in any organization or people group today. And that kind of seems hard to say sometimes when you see all the factions and the splits and all the various things that divide us. But there is something about being a child of God that connects us, whether it be different cultures, different countries. We all serve the same God, the God who loves us and who died for us. So we are a chosen people. So therefore, we're to clothe ourselves with good qualities consistent of those who are chosen of God. So we seek the things above by living out the new life in Christ here today. I'm going to say that. We seek the things above by living out the new life in Christ here today. You know, seeking things above isn't just sitting in a room and just thinking about God all the time. You know, obviously we have stuff to do, we have jobs, we have responsibilities. But we can live out the new life in Christ here today. So the list in verse 12, I'll go ahead and read it. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. You know, this sounds a lot like Galatians 5:22-23. You can turn there if you'd like. Let's see, Galatians 5, verses 22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So along with those fruits of the Spirit, we're also to bear with one another. And that can be one of the hardest things to do. We're to be long-suffering in regards to other people's faults and their failures. In other words, have grace for people. We all have our weak points, things that rub people the wrong way, or things that we do wrong. And if we can identify those things, we can often better relate to other people and their shortcomings. And if you can't think of any weaknesses or shortcomings that you have, keep thinking. Maybe your problem is self-awareness. Who knows? So when others do wrong you, which they will, people will wrong you, we're to be quick to forgive those. One thing I will say about forgiveness is that I promise you that no one has done anything worse to you than what Jesus went through here on earth. The rejection, dying on the cross for all of our sins, bearing the weight of all of our sins. And yet, he not only forgave his oppressors, but gave his life for them and offered salvation for those very people that did him so wrong. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. You know, love is the opposite of idolatry. Idolatry is self-worship. Love is the act of putting others above self. True love has no focus on self and its own needs, or even bad motivations as far as what you can get out of other people. But love overlooks these faults and allows us to bear with one another and to be long-suffering. So what are the two greatest commandments in the Bible? It's all about love. Reading from Matthew chapter 22, I'll read 36 through 40. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So the two greatest commandments are to love God and to love others. And yes, love is a commandment and a very difficult one at that. But it is much more than that. Love, it binds us together in perfect harmony. Any people group or organization will not live up to its potential if love is not put above all things. Moving on, we're to let peace rule. You know, if Christ is within us, we have access to his peace that he gives. In a group or in a church or a group setting, we must let peace be the prominent disposition. So the Greek word for rule here, letting the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, it has this idea of arbitrate, or maybe referee or ump. And peace isn't something that can be bought off. You can't rig the game by having the umpires call bad calls. Peace is the perfect arbitration. When an issue arises and one solution brings about the peace of God and the other one doesn't, oftentimes if it's not a right or wrong thing, go with the one that brings peace. In that, we're to be thankful. It's kind of a little bit of an abrupt thing in verse 5, talking about peace, and all of a sudden it just says, and be thankful. But we see a couple instances of thanksgiving in this passage. I want to say there's three instances of talking about thanksgiving here. We're to be thankful for Jesus and his sacrifice, first of all. We're to be thankful for his bride, the church. And we're to be thankful that he is all and is in all. Along with that, we're to be thankful that we can become more like him through the sanctification process. The message of Christ is rich. It truly is. You know, if Jesus is who he says he is, and then the Bible is true, the impact on our lives should be very profound. I've started reading a little more recently, and I'm glad I did, because I think it was Brother Leon was up here going around asking everyone which was the last book that they read, and I was glad that I actually had read one in a while. So I recently read the book What If It's True by Charles Martin, thanks to Mom's recommendation in handing me the book. He's a Christian author, and in this book he took some creative liberties in telling Jesus' story. And I think there's a little bit of danger in that, but I think if you have some discernment, it's helpful to see those things. You know, you see various movies or TV shows or books kind of reimagining or possibly adding on a little bit to what we see in the Bible. But if you take it for what it's worth, it can be helpful. So we are let Jesus truly change our lives. We should be compelled to teach others, to mentor those younger than you. We're to step out of our comfort zone, preach a sermon possibly, teach Sunday school, become member of a church. And this word of Christ that dwells in us, it's rich. It's rich in information and wisdom. And one of the best ways to express that is in song. You know, songs and singing should be an emotion, an outpouring of thanks to God. Yeah, singing is great. It sounds pretty. It's for the benefit of others, sure. But ultimately, our singing is a way to praise God. Closing out with verse 17. One thing that sometimes I hear is that, you know, being a Christian is restrictive, or that it's somehow oppressive. I think it couldn't be further from the truth. There is great freedom in living under God's framework. You know, the words, whatever you do or say, doesn't really sound very restrictive to me. Whatever you do in word or deed, that doesn't sound very constrictive. So we know that Jesus was a carpenter. Yeah, I'm assuming he had some mundane moments in his downtime. He probably needed to pay taxes. He needed to get food, walk around. He wasn't just preaching all the time. And the same is true for us. You know, we need to work, we need to eat, we need to rest. But yet in all the mundane and seemingly unspiritual things, we are still called to be representatives of Jesus. You know, verse 17 kind of sums up verses 5 through 16. I maybe could have stepped down about 10 or 15 minutes ago, but that isn't quite what I wanted to do. Verse 17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Setting your mind on things above while still living here on earth can be as simple or as complicated as you wish to make it. But I'll just leave you with this in closing. If we live a life that is risen with Christ, we will put off the things of our old life. In contrast to the fruits of the old life, we put on the fruits of the Spirit. If this is all done in a framework of thankfulness, we can both look to heaven and be effective Christians here on earth. Blessings to you.